Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and verses 20 to 26. Now, the most basic question that faces us when we come to this passage is, who exactly are these two groups of people that Jesus is addressing here? Because it's quite clear, isn't it, that he is indeed addressing two distinct groups. One group in verses 20 to 23, and another group in verses 24 to 26. Well, it seems to me that in answering that question, there are two extremes that need to be avoided. One extreme is to conclude that the first group is poor and hungry and tearful people generally. And the second group of people is rich and well-fed and happy people generally. So that Jesus is basically saying here that those who are poor and hungry and tearful in this world, regardless of any other consideration, regardless of whether or not they believe in him, for instance, such people are by definition in the kingdom of God and destined for future happiness. While those who are rich and well-fed and happy in this world, again, regardless of any other consideration, regardless of whether or not they believe in him, are by definition outside of the kingdom of God and destined for future misery. That is one extreme that we need to avoid. But then the other extreme is to conclude that silly old Luke here misses out some really important words. And to really understand this passage, we have to read it in collaboration with Matthew chapter 5. And then we'll really appreciate what this passage is saying. Jesus is saying, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, and blessed are you who hunger after righteousness." In other words, this first group of people is believers generally, because it's believers who are poor in spirit and who hunger after righteousness. And then the second group of people, by contrast, is unbelievers generally. So those, I think, are the two extremes that we need to avoid. On the one hand, that these two groups of people are poor people generally and rich people generally, but then the other extreme, that these two groups of people are believers generally and unbelievers generally. Well, if those are the two extremes then, what can we say positively in answer to this question? Who are these two groups of people? Well, in the case of the first group of people, we're told, aren't we, quite clearly who they are. Verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you who weep." And so on. We've been told in verse 17 that Jesus has just come down from the mountainside where he's been appointing his 12 apostles. And he's come to this level place. And there we read a large crowd of his disciples was there. And so it's these people that Jesus is addressing in verses 20 to 23. It's this large crowd of disciples that is standing there in front of him on this level place. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because who are these disciples? Well, Luke has already introduced us to some of them, hasn't he? You think back to chapter 4, where Jesus heals that demon-possessed man in the synagogue. Now, I'm sure that that man, after that incident, became a disciple of Jesus. In chapter 5, Jesus has healed a leper and a paralytic. Now, I'm sure that both of them, the leper and the paralytic, both became followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. And then here in chapter 6, in verse 18, we've read how there's been this large group of people who have come and they've had all these different illnesses and diseases, and Jesus has healed them. And as we saw last week, these illnesses and diseases, I think, really have some kind of demonic origin. And Jesus has healed them all. And I'm sure that those people too would have counted themselves as disciples of Jesus. So these were the kind of people that would have made up this large crowd of disciples that are standing there on this level place. Now, in first century Palestinian terms, you couldn't imagine a more despicable group of people than that. The demon-possessed, lepers, paralytics, the demonically sick and unwell. These were the dropouts, the losers, the rejects of society. These were people who couldn't work, they couldn't get a job, they didn't have an education, they couldn't look after themselves properly. These were the lowest of the low. Now, to be sure, Jesus had healed them, of course. They weren't those things anymore. But still, they wouldn't have lost overnight the social status that they had had all their lives. These people, this crowd of disciples standing in front of Jesus, they were, as I say, the low life of society. They were the dropouts, the losers, the rejects. And so most of them would have been poor. Most of them would have known, at times at least, the experience of being hungry. And most of them certainly would have known what it was often to weep bitterly over their circumstances. And so it's those people then that Jesus is addressing here in verses 20 to 23. He's not addressing poor people generally, nor is he addressing believers generally. He's addressing this specific crowd of disciples that's standing in front of him. But then who are the second group of people? In verses 24 to 26. Well, forgive me if I'm beginning to sound a bit repetitive in these Sunday morning sermons, but I think, again, in the context, it's the Pharisees. You see, I mentioned just now that the demon-possessed and the lepers, the paralytics, the demonically unwell, these kind of people would have been considered, generally, in Palestinian society, the lowest of the low. Well, no one would have been quicker to consider them that than the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have been particularly dismissive of such people. They would walk along and they would have been repulsed. They would be repulsed by the sight and the smell and the sound of these kind of people sitting at the side of the street begging, as so often these kind of people had to do. They had no time for such people. They couldn't stand such people. They were disgusted by such people. They were, as I say, particularly dismissive of those kinds of people. And they went further than that. Because they had no time for such people, because they were repulsed by such people, because they found such people disgusting, they assumed that God also had no time for such people, that God also found such people disgusting, that God also was repulsed by such people. They assumed that because they had no place for people who were the dropouts of society, that because they had no place for people who had shabby clothes and who smelt and who weren't attractive, that God too had no time for those kind of people. They assumed that God shared their view of those kinds of people. And so do you see here how Jesus in Luke chapter 6, in these verses, he's turning all that on its head? Because here on the one hand is this crowd of disciples, and they're unkempt, and they're homeless, some of them perhaps, and they're shabby looking. And these are the kind of people that the Pharisees would have gone about saying, woe to them, woe to them, woe to them, God has no time for them. And Jesus is saying, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, because you are my disciples, and at the end of the day, that is all that matters. And then here are these Pharisees on the other hand, and they're so smart, and they're so civilized, and they're so respectable, and they're so normal looking. And yet Jesus is saying to them, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, because you're not my disciples. And that, at the end of the day, is all that matters. Jesus is utterly turning on its head the whole worldview of these Pharisees here. So, coming back to our question then, who are these two groups of people? Well, the first group, as I say, is, I think, this crowd of disciples. standing in front of Jesus on this level place. And the second group of people is the Pharisees. And I think then that having identified who these two groups of people are already, without even going into the details of these verses, already we have possession of the major lesson of this passage, the major teaching, the major point of this passage. And it's simply this, that what really matters at the end of the day, what really matters is that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Everything else is irrelevant. You see, this morning, we might have come here from shabby homes, wearing shabby clothes. We might smell bad. We might not have many prospects in this world. We might be those whom society generally looks down upon and has no time for and looks away from and doesn't look twice at. On the other hand, we may be those who have come here this morning from very nice homes, wearing very nice clothes. And we may have many prospects in this world. We may smell great. We may look great. People may look at us and be very impressed by us. But you see, it's all irrelevant. Either way, it's irrelevant. All that matters is, at the end of the day, is this, that when God looks at us, all he's interested in is whether or not we are disciples of his son Jesus, whether or not we're following him, whether or not we're trusting him and serving him and obeying him and living our lives for his glory. Here you have these disciples, and yes, they're at the bottom of the heap, they're at the bottom of the pile, but they're disciples of Jesus, and so they're blessed. And here you have these Pharisees on the other hand, and they're decent, they're respectable, they're civilized, but they're not disciples of Jesus, and so they're cursed. It's woe to you. And this morning, the only thing that matters about you is whether or not you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're social standing, your economic situation doesn't make any difference. Your circumstances, your fortunes, the kind of job you have, the success or otherwise that you've enjoyed in life doesn't make any difference when God looks at you. All that matters is whether or not you are following Jesus Christ, his son. If you are, then you're blessed. If you're not, then God pronounces woe to you. Woe to you eternally. Make sure this morning that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. So as I say, I think that is really the main point, the main teaching of this passage. But obviously we can't leave it overlooking altogether the details. And so just in our last few minutes, let's just consider some of the more striking and salient details that are included in this passage. And I just want to notice very quickly four things. First of all, notice an encouragement. An encouragement. Look at verse 22, where Jesus says to these disciples, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." And there's a remarkably contemporary ring, isn't there, to this description of the kind of opposition that Jesus' disciples face in this world. You see, I think as Christians, we generally can cope okay, can't we, when people dismiss our faith as old-fashioned, when people dismiss it as silly, when people dismiss it as primitive, as unsophisticated, as unscientific, as nonsense, as intellectually incoherent, and so on. We can cope fairly well with that generally. But when people accuse Christianity of being evil, well, that's a different matter, isn't it? When we're told that our stance on homosexuality represents a dangerous hatred of a certain sector of society and we should be locked up for it. When we're told that our stance on the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ represents a dangerous hatred of Muslims and of Jews and of Hindus and we should be locked up for it. When we're told that Christian education is morally wrong because it's indoctrinating and brainwashing young minds and abusing their trust. And we're told by Richard Dawkins that the God of the Bible is a nasty piece of work with genocidal tendencies. And we're told by Steve Chalk that our view of Christ's wrath-bearing sacrifice portrays God as a cosmic child abuser. When people reject our faith as evil, that can really shake us. That can really cause us to ask questions. That can really make us uneasy. But you see, here we learn at least two things. We learn, for one thing, that this is part of ordinary Christian discipleship. Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago of his disciples there in that crowd having their name rejected as evil because of the Son of Man. It was the case then. It's the case in 2007. It'll be the case until the day that Jesus returns again, that Christianity will be accused by its opponents as nothing less than immoral and bad and evil. But then the other thing we learn here is that we should respond not by having our faith shaken, not by panicking. But Jesus says in verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying that when you stand up for biblical Christianity, when you stand up and speak the truth in love, then look beyond the outraged and indignant faces of the politically correct brigade and the humanists and the liberal churchmen, and see that there's a Father in heaven who is delighted with what you're doing and who can't wait to lavish upon you all the blessings and all the rewards of his heaven. So that's the first thing, an encouragement. An encouragement when we face opposition on this scale, people rejecting our faith as evil, evil. Jesus is saying, it's always been like that. And he's saying, in that day, rejoice, because your Father is delighted with what you're doing. Secondly, a lesson. Notice a lesson. And it's a lesson about emotions. It's very interesting, isn't it, how in this description of Christian discipleship that we have in these verses, there's such a varied range of emotions that come out. In verse 23, as we've just seen, joy is mentioned. And it's joy, as we've just seen, in certain specific circumstances, when we're persecuted, when we face opposition, when people are accusing us of being evil, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. So that's part of Christian discipleship. There are certain specific circumstances in which the disciple experiences ecstatic joy. And then there's this word blessed, isn't there, which is used four times in verses 20 to 22. And although the word blessed doesn't exclusively or even primarily, in fact, refer to the emotions, part of the meaning of that word is happy. Happy. Happy are you. Happy are you. Happy are you. Happy are you. And here then, it's not talking about a happiness which, like the joy in verse 23, is just on certain specific circumstances. It's a happiness that is habitual and general. And so, this then is also part of the Christian disciple. Not only is there this ecstatic joy in certain circumstances, but there's a habitual happiness, a habitual feeling of being happy. But then, in the second half of verse 21, we have a very different note, don't we? Blessed are you who weep now. And that then is talking about times of sadness and sorrow. Times of despair, perhaps. Times of feeling crushed and broken. And that too is part of Christian discipleship. And so, do you see the picture then that emerges in these verses, the Christian disciple? Yes, in certain circumstances, experiencing ecstatic joy, generally, habitually, experiencing a certain level of happiness, but also often perhaps, weeping, sorrowful, sad, broken, crushed. And I think it's a very useful corrective to the kind of impression you sometimes receive that Christians should live out their Christian lives in one single emotional mode, one single emotional setting, whether it's that kind of mindless cheerfulness that is encouraged in some circles, or whether it's that kind of deathly somberness that is encouraged in other circles. No, Jesus is saying here, and the Bible says generally. No, the Christian experiences the entire range of emotions. The Christian will range right across the emotional spectrum. Don't we see it in Jesus Christ himself? He knew times of ecstatic joy, like in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus, filled with the Spirit, was joyful, we're told there. Jesus, of course, was generally a happy person. Mothers felt able to bring their children to him. People enjoyed being in his presence, being in society with him. But then there were times when Jesus wept, when Jesus was sad and sorrowful. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Bible's teaching then is that just as the master, so the servant, that this will be the case for us as well. And we mustn't then, as I say, listen to those who would try and mold us into one single constant emotion. No, the disciple will experience the full spectrum. So an encouragement, a lesson. Thirdly, a reminder. A reminder. Because another thing that we're often given the impression of within some Christian circles is that if we are Christians, if we are God's children, if we are believers, then our lives will go really well. We won't suffer. We won't have afflictions. We won't have adversities. We won't know great pains and great sorrows and great troubles. If God loves us, then of course God is going to give us good things all the time. He's going to give us good experiences. He's going to put us through good experiences. He's not going to pour bad things into our lives. If God loves us, then our lives will go well. And there's a sense in which I think that kind of teaching, it's so near to the truth, and yet it's so far from the truth. It's so near to the truth in this sense, that because God loves us so much, one day, that will be the case. One day, all our sufferings will be gone. One day, all our pains and all our trials and all our afflictions will be past. One day, there will be no more hardship and adversity and difficulty for the child of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, isn't it? He says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. He's pointing forward to a day when his disciples will be through with all these things. But at the same time that it's so near to the truth, it's also so far from the truth, isn't it? Because that's not the case yet. It's not going to be the case until glory, until Jesus comes again, until the new age. And until then, it's blessed are you who do hunger now. It's blessed are you who do weep now. It's blessed are you who are poor now. And this passage is saying to us then that Christians, just like everyone else, will suffer poverty and hunger and hardship and difficulty and illness and disease and problems and trials and temptations. We won't be immune from them. Yes, God loves us, and because he loves us, one day we will be free from those things. But not yet. And our present circumstances then are no reflection on how much God loves us. And that's such an important reminder. Our present circumstances are no reflection on how much God loves us. Here are these people, these disciples standing in front of Jesus, poor, hungry, weeping. And yet God loved them dearly. They're blessed, blessed, blessed. And we must hold on to that then. Our circumstances are no reflection of how much God loves us. But then, fourthly and finally, a warning. We've seen an encouragement that opposition will come, people will reject our name as evil, but we're to rejoice. We've seen a lesson that the Christian disciple will experience the full range of emotions. We've seen a reminder that our present circumstances are no reflection of how much God loves us. But fourthly and finally, a warning. You see, you might be someone here this morning and you're not a Christian at all. You're not a Christian believer. And it may be that you've been to church before, you've sat in sermons before, you've heard the Christian gospel explained before. And perhaps every time you've gone away laughing, you've gone away thinking how ridiculous it is. And that's because every preacher, every evangelist you've ever heard has assumed that your life is miserable and that everything is going wrong in your life and that you're really very unhappy, you're really very depressed, that everything in your life is falling apart all the time. And therefore, you should come to Jesus because then you'll be happy and then you'll find peace and joy and contentment and all the rest of it. But for you, it's simply not the case. It doesn't resonate with your life because your life isn't miserable. Your life isn't depressing. You aren't unhappy. Your life isn't falling apart. Everything isn't going wrong. You're quite happy. You've got a nice family. You've got a good job. You enjoy life. You've got good health. You've got plenty of money. Everything's fine. And so you don't need to run to Jesus to get this happiness and this peace and this joy and this contentment that all these preachers and evangelists keep going on about. Well, here are these Pharisees in verses 24 to 26 of Luke chapter 6. And they need Jesus Christ. They need to go to Jesus. Why do they need him? Is it because they're miserable people whose lives are depressing, whose lives are falling apart, they're unhappy, they've got all these burdens and all these problems in their life? Not at all. Jesus says they're rich, they're well fed, they laugh, people speak well of them, their lives are great, their lives are easy, their lives are fine. So why then do they need to run to Jesus Christ? Why do they need Christ at all? Well, Jesus says the answer is because what lies beyond this life? Woe to you, he says, for you will go hungry. You will mourn and weep. Jesus looks beyond this life and he says, yes, they may be happy now. They may have great lives now. But one day they're going to have to stand before their Maker. One day they're going to have to give account for the way they've lived their lives. One day they will have a God standing before them and assigning to them an eternal destination. And you see, that's why I want you to believe in Jesus Christ this morning. Your life may be great. I take your word for it. You're happy. You're enjoying life. You have got plenty of money. You have got a good job. You have got a good family. Everything's fine. Your circumstances are great. You're not miserable. You're not depressed. You don't have any felt sense of need. And I take your word for it. But you still need Jesus Christ. Why? Because one day, like these Pharisees, you too will have to stand before God. One day you too will have to give account for the way you've lived your lives. One day you too will stand before a God who will assign to you an eternal destination, which is either heaven or it's hell. And that's why you should become a Christian. You may not have any great needs this morning in terms of your circumstances. And you might be able to foresee enjoying the rest of your life and dying peacefully and happily. And that might happen, but what about after that? What about then? That was where the rubber was going to hit the road for these Pharisees. And that's where the rubber is going to hit the road for you. And so I urge you this morning, because of eternity, because of what comes after this life, because of what lies ahead, I urge you to believe in Jesus Christ and to become a Christian. It's a warning, this passage, that there are people in this world who are very comfortable and very happy, but Jesus says they have already received their comfort. Don't be in that category this morning of those whose only comfort is going to be in this life. Make sure that you know one day you will enter into eternal comfort in the presence of the living God. Amen.